Thank you. Good morning. I'm going to try to get you to think this morning. I'm glad to see some young people here. I think one of the problems we have in the church and also in the world, we don't think enough. You read some of the writings of these people that lived 200, 300, 400 years ago. Wow, they didn't have computers. And most of them lived rather short lives. And to see the books that they wrote in a short time and the depth of understanding they had. One of our problems now is we're into amusement. And I guess you understand what amusement means. You know what atheism is? It's against God. Amusement. Against musing. We don't think anymore. We need to muse. And instead of be amused. And I want to try to get you to muse with me and think a bit. If I asked you, God is sovereign. I think probably most of you here believe that. God can do anything, right? No, there are a lot of things God can't do. What? Things a sovereign God can't do? Well, he can't sin, can he? He can't make a mistake, can he? He can't be wrong. He can't contradict himself. He can't go back on his word. He can't be unfaithful. He can't be untrue. A lot of things that God can't do, not in spite of who he is, but because of who he is, right? A lot of people think faith is just kind of a leap in the dark. Well, I just decided to believe, you got to have a faith. God says, Isaiah 1:18, I'm sure most of you would know that scripture, God says, come now and let us reason together. God wants to reason with mankind. And the context of that is he's telling how his children have rebelled against him. And he wants to reason with the rebels. In this whole world, we're rebels. And God wants to reason with us. Now turn to 2 Thessalonians. I love the Bible. You will not escape from the Bible. It is going to zap you. This is the sword of the Spirit. Second Thessalonians 3, verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us. The brethren were asking me, if you prayed for me, what would I ask for? Well, this would be something else. Pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. If you don't have faith, and this is not some power, Jesus said, have faith in God. If you do not believe in God, you do not really desire to know God, so that you can do his will, you are unreasonable and you are going to be wicked. You will be a rebel. Now, maybe some of you sitting here don't want to hear that. But you think about it. If God created us, he's in charge of the universe, isn't he? One day, don't you have to give an account to him? Very unreasonable to think that you can live your own life, and you're going to escape an accounting to God. Very unreasonable. I think it was... Was it Tolstoy? No, wasn't Tolstoy. Dostoevsky had one of his characters say, where there is no God, anything goes. And evil is inevitable. You think you can run your own show, you can do what you want, then everybody does what's right in his own eyes, and the problem is you got a conflict. Maybe what you want to do doesn't agree with what I want to do, and we're at cross purposes. So let's muse together. Let's think a little bit. What do you want? Fun? Entertainment? Or do you want joy? There's a difference between fun and joy. Well, we won't take time to turn to it. Psalm 16:11. David says, in thy presence there is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. God doesn't want to rob you of pleasure, but it depends upon what you think is pleasurable. You better get God's perspective as soon as you can, because he's the one who made you. Pleasure? Well, so what's the problem in the world today? Maybe we talk about it in the next hour. Man is like a cancer on this earth. And I'm not a medical person, but you know what a cancer is? It's a cell gone wild. It's no longer following the original DNA. It's not following God's instructions, isn't that right? That's the problem with man. We are not following God's instructions. And that brings death, destruction, chaos. So wicked and unreasonable men don't have faith. And I'll tell you, it's horrible to try to reason with somebody that can't be reasoned with. Why can't they be reasoned with? Why are they blind to common sense and reason? Because they've got their own agenda. They don't want to be persuaded. They want to do what they want to do. Now, God made man in his image, Genesis tells us. Does that mean that God is, has a body like ours and hands and with eight fingers and two thumbs and feet with toes and so forth? No. Man was made in the moral, spiritual image of God. He was to reflect God's love, God's purity, God's holiness, God's compassion. The very character of God was to shine out through man. Must have been a beautiful situation there in the garden. What a fabulous love relationship between Adam and Eve. Well, I don't know if we get around to talking about it. Probably shouldn't even get on the subject of so-called Christian psychology. But we've had a lot of books written about you got to have a good self-image, self-esteem, build up your self-esteem, self-love, self-acceptance, self-assertion, self-ad nauseum, self, self, self. That's the problem. Now, you think of a mirror, we're made in the image of God. You think of an image, you think of a mirror. The most perfect image you could get, I guess, would be in a mirror, wouldn't it? I suppose better than an artist could do. Well, a mirror has one purpose only. I'm trying to get you to think. What is the purpose of a mirror? To reflect a reality other than its own, right? That's all a mirror is good for. Now, what would you think of a mirror that tried to develop a good self-image? Doesn't fit. If there's something wrong with the image in the mirror needs to get back in a right relationship with the one whose image it was designed to reflect, right? That's our problem. We're out of relationship with God. And if we're going to be what God wants us to be, and if he's going to restore his image in us, and what could be better than that? Then we're going to have to get back in a right relationship with God. That's his desire, and that is why Christ died for us. I don't like everything C.S. Lewis said. In fact, I don't like a lot of things that he said, but I've learned a lot from him as well. And one of the things he said, I think it's in his book, The Four Loves, he said, "We are like mirrors whose brightness, if we are bright at all, depends entirely upon the sun that shines upon us." So if we're going to have the likeness of God restored, it's going to depend entirely upon the S-O-N that shines upon us. Well, why didn't it turn out the way God wanted it to be? Well, turn to 1 John chapter 4. You say things didn't turn out the way God wanted it to be? Well, eventually it will. But it's a long road. It's only through Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. But, and I don't want to get off on Calvinism, but it's pretty hard to escape. Wherever you look in the Bible, you say that things didn't turn out the way God wanted them. Well, do you think rape and murder and crime and selfishness and filthy thoughts and the wars and all that we have in this world, do you think this is the world that God wanted? I don't think so. Yeah, but God's sovereign. Isn't God sovereign? Well, of course he's sovereign. We have a sovereign state, the state of California. I presume it's sovereign. Sovereign government, the United States. Does that mean that everybody obeys the law? The state is sovereign. What does that mean? When you disobey, you get punished. You don't have to abide by the speed limit. You can go as fast as you want on the freeway. And if they catch you, you pay the consequences. Sovereignty? Wasn't God sovereign when Satan rebelled? Was God sovereign when Satan rebelled? Of course. He is sovereign. He always is. Was he sovereign when Adam and Eve rebelled? Well, you think that, I'm sorry, the Calvinist says, well, God told Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree, but he made them eat of the tree, and then he punished them for doing what he caused them to do. Because, of course, everything that happens, is God is behind it, and he causes it. Well, then he must be behind all the sin, the crime, and so forth. And I don't believe that's the God of the Bible. Well, then, what went wrong? Well, let's read a little bit here in John 4. At 1 John 4, I'm sorry, and verse 5. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Now, that's not talking about Hollywood love. You know, romantic stuff. You fall in love, stand before witnesses, swear your undying troth to this dear woman who's becoming your wife until some cute blonde do us part. That's not love. And that's not the kind of love it's talking about. He that loveth not, verse 8, knoweth not God, for God is love. Now, we don't have time to muse about that enough. But you think about it. God is love. Is God righteousness? No, it never says that. Is God justice? No, it never says that. God is just. See, there are other words that can be used. God is holy. But God isn't. It never says God is holiness. You could say God is loving, and that would be like saying God is holy. But on this alone, God is. God is love. This is the very essence of God's being. Therefore, going back to what we said, what are the things God can't do? God cannot be unloving. Well, I'll let you think about that. What about people that he loves and they've rejected him and they're in hell? Does he still love them? God doesn't change. He doesn't want anyone in hell. The Bible tells us that. He's not willing that any should perish. He wants all to come to the knowledge of the truth. But on the cross, Jesus, well, we read it in Romans 5, the love of God is demonstrated in Christ. What is the great demonstration of God's love? He gave his son to die for us while we were yet sinners, while we were rebels. And Christ from the cross said, Father, forgive them. Who was he saying that about? I'm sorry, the Calvinist says about the elect. No, those who nailed him, those who mocked him, those who spat upon him. That's love. Father, forgive them. This is God's love demonstrated in Christ. We can't fathom it. But you saw it in Stephen, didn't you? As they're stoning him, he says, Lord Jesus, don't lay this sin to their charge. Forgive them. And that may be what convicted Paul, Saul of Tarsus. Remember, it's hard for you to kick against the prick. Something is pricking your heart. There's a sword that's... You're getting stabbed, Paul, in your conscience. Because Jesus Christ was living in Stephen. The very one who from the cross said, Father, forgive them. He must be living in Stephen's. He has changed Stephen's life. Stephen wasn't that way before. None of us could be that way. Father, forgive them. Did the Father forgive them? Did he desire to forgive them? Well, the Scripture says he laid on him the iniquity of us all. The only way man could be forgiven would be for Christ to pay the penalty for our sins. Remember, I think we talked about it Friday night, was it, or yesterday sometime, I can't remember. But you remember that Christ in the garden, he's in an agony. He's sweating, as it were, great drops of blood in anticipation of what lies before. Is that because he was a coward? Is that because he didn't want to endure the physical suffering? No. There were thousands who endured the cross. Many of them hung on it longer than Jesus did. And some of them gritted their teeth and they wouldn't give those Roman soldiers the satisfaction of a whimper. It wasn't the physical suffering that troubled Christ. It was the fact he would be made sin for us. And he's crying out to his Father, don't make me go through this with this. If there is any other way, man can be saved. Look, if there's any other way, why am I doing this? I don't know if we have any Catholics here this morning, and I don't want to point to Catholics, but there are a lot of people. Well, it doesn't have to be a Catholic. There are Methodists and Presbyterians and Baptists who think if they live a good enough life, God will let them in. Well, then what was the suffering on the cross for? Why did the Father say to Jesus, no, you've got to go through with it. There's no way for man to be forgiven except the penalty must be paid. Otherwise, he wouldn't have died. The Father wouldn't have laid upon him our sins. What was the point if God can just forgive? See, that's something else that a sovereign God cannot do. It's not a matter of power. A sovereign God cannot forgive the sinner unless the penalty is paid. That's simple, and our conscience tells us. I mean, God can't just say, that's okay. He's gone on record, you understand? God said, the soul that sinneth, it must die. God has said, sin is rebellion against me. I'm the Lord of the universe. You rebel against me, you will be separated from my presence forever. I will not stand for it. It's one of the problems I see in families. I may have mentioned it, but sometimes I visit a family, and that two-year-old ought to be wearing an emperor's crown or an empress's crown. They run the show, and everybody is afraid to discipline them. They'll throw a tantrum. It will be embarrassing, especially when guests are present. That's not the way God is. God says something, you can count on it. He will be glorified in those in hell. You think about it. I'm trying to get you to think. How will God be glorified in those in hell? He didn't knuckle under to them. They insisted on rejecting Christ. They insisted on taking their own way. And God wasn't like granddaddies or grandmas or fathers and mothers. Well, that's okay. I mean, I remember watching a family, and the mother said to this little girl, "You do that again, you're going to get it." She does it again. No consequences. What? We are training our children and grandchildren. They run the show. They can do what they want. Everybody else is going to have to kowtow to them. That's why we got problems. Wow. Rebellion. Yeah, they train them that on the university campus and high school and everywhere. It's different from when I went to school. I think the worst crimes you had in public school, and some of you would remember, chewing gum in class, running in the hall, cutting in on the line, talking, you know, whispering or something. What is it today? Well, you got to check the weapons. Murdering teachers. It's drugs. Rape. It just gets worse, folks. Why? Because we give them a slap on the wrist. The prisons are a revolving door. People have to recognize there are consequences to what they do. And God does not go back on his word. You see, a sovereign God cannot contradict himself. He can't go back on his word. When he says, there is punishment, you break my law, you disobey me, here are the consequences. Then he can't turn around and say, well, that's okay. I'll let it go this time. Really? Well, then you just broke the law. You just broke your own rules. And God does not do that. He means what he says, and he says what he means. And you can count on it. So, a sovereign God cannot forgive a sinner unless the penalty is paid. And that's a problem because we can't pay the penalty. The penalty is infinite, and we're finite beings. We would be separated from God forever. And that is what Christ did upon the cross. Let's go back to 1 John 4 and read on. He that loveth not knoweth not God, verse 8, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God. One of the things about the Bible, the Bible is a fantastic book. It's God's word. You cannot escape it. I mean, the more you study it, the more you understand. Look, here John is saying what Paul just said. You want to know the greatest demonstration of God's love? Where did he really prove his love to us? How can we have absolute confidence? And this is fantastic. God loves you. Each one of you. He loves me. It's not just some cosmic energy source. This is a personal, intimate, passionate, desirous love that wants to bless each of us with himself, with an eternal heaven, in his presence, where there is fullness of joy and pleasure forevermore. It's going to take eternity for God to pour out his love and his grace and his goodness upon us. If you want something else, you don't want to be in heaven. You don't want to be with God. You want to take your own way. He'll let you have it. He's not going to force himself on you, because that wouldn't be love. That would ruin heaven. You got a bunch of people up in heaven who didn't want to be there? They wouldn't be happy. And I don't think you can get out of hell. It's not purgatory. See, the problem is you had your chance, you made your choice. Now in hell, the torment would be so bad, you want to get out. You'd do anything to get out. You'd say anything to get out. But it wouldn't be genuine. It wouldn't be right. It's too late. My wife and I, we were in Canada. I was speaking at a conference, and we wouldn't have seen this had we not been in Canada. I learned so much just from everybody, saved and unsaved. And we saw something on Canadian television. We turned it on to find some news, and they were interviewing a man who had been, he'd been arrested in Saudi Arabia, falsely accused of being a terrorist, tortured. And he said something that I had never thought of, and you can think about it. The man is speaking from experience, and I think he knows what he's talking about. He said, "I found out something in prison. I was tortured horribly." He said, "I found out they can make you say anything they want you to say." He said, "I don't care how strong you are. They can make you confess that you killed your mother. They can make you confess you killed God. They can make you confess to anything." But he said, "I also learned they can't make you believe it." He said, "I found out there is a place deep down inside that they cannot touch." And that's what the Bible calls your heart. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life, and you've got control over it. God wants you to give him your heart, because he's given his heart for you in love. And this was manifested, the love of God. This is someone else writing what Paul just said. Here's a supreme demonstration. "Because God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." When man was doing his worst, you want to see what sin is? The greatest example, the proof of the evil in the human heart is the cross. They took the Creator. He came to this earth, became a man through the virgin birth. He didn't cease to be God. He'll never cease to be man. He's the one and only God and man in one person, the only begotten Son of God. But of course, "this day have I begotten thee" is about the resurrection. And this is what we learn from the scriptures. It's not that sometime back in eternity he suddenly became the Son of God. He was begotten. But here is God. He does nothing but good. He loves even those who mock him and hate him. He feeds the hungry. He raises the dead. He heals the sick, opens the eyes of the blind. And what? "They hated me without a cause." And though he had done so many miracles among them, yet they believed him not. Wow. And then ultimately, they take him, mock him, nail him to the cross. You couldn't have a greater demonstration of the evil of the human heart. Man would tear God from his throne. This is what Eve believed. Satan said, "You can be a god too." And she wanted it. Adam went along with it. But it's like a virus in the human, in man's blood. Everybody wants to run their own show. What's the whole New Age movement about? I'm becoming a little God. Get in control of your life. You want to get control of your life? You want to get what you want? You want to get some psychic power? Wow. You get some psychic power, you can create your own reality. Don't you know it's all Maya? It's just an illusion. We create our own reality with our minds. I mean, we've got people that call themselves Christians that teach that. Robert Shuler teaches it. Norman Vincent Peale taught it. So the problem is we've got a bunch of little gods running around this world. Each little god wants to rule over his own empire. But then we got conflict between these gods because they don't all have the same desire. They're all selfish. And there will never be a solution until all of these little gods abdicate the throne of their lives and submit to the one true God. He alone can bring this all together, and that can only happen through Jesus Christ. But the greatest demonstration, the greatest proof of the evil in the human heart, man would take the Creator when he comes to this earth and would nail him to the cross. Mock him and kill him. And in that very moment when man is venting his hatred, his evil, his self-centered desire against God, the greatest demonstration of God's love. Father, forgive them. And the Father lays upon him our sins. And he pays the penalty. And that penalty is accepted on our behalf. And he rises from the dead, raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Well, verse 9, and this was manifested the love of God toward us, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God. You think God loves us because we're so lovable? You think he loves us because of our great love to him? Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. This is what it's all about. God is going to, well, going to do more than restore what Adam lost. He's going to bring many sons into glory in his image. Reason why I titled a book I wrote about Calvinism, I titled it, What Love Is This? Let me just read you what some Calvinists say. John Piper, very popular writer today, he says, well, he attempts to absolve God of sending people to hell, predestining them to hell, which he believes in. But he tries to show, he spends a whole book trying to show that God has two wills. And that, I'm quoting him, it's not divine schizophrenia for God to will that all persons be saved and yet to elect only some to actually be saved. I think it's a contradiction. He goes so far as to say, every time the gospel is preached to unbelievers, it is a mercy of God that gives this opportunity for salvation. What? He believes that Christ only died for certain people. He believes that multitudes have been predestined to eternal torment. And every time the gospel is preached to people for whom Christ didn't even die, and that God doesn't even want to save, and whom he's already predestined to eternal torment, that's a demonstration of God's love. No, that's not a demonstration of God's love. The gospel isn't really being offered. How can the gospel be offered to people that God is not going to give them the irresistible grace? He's not going to forgive them. He has no intention. Listen to R.C. Sproul. He says, if some people are not elected unto salvation, then it would seem that God is not at all that loving toward them. It would have been more loving of God not to have allowed them to be born. What? Not at all that loving? Or more loving? Those terms do not make sense. You either love or you don't love. So the Calvinist tries to say, oh, but God has different kinds of love. You know, you love your wife with a different love than you love your neighbor. Okay, that's true. But if you love your neighbor, it's still love, isn't it? Oh, I love my neighbor, but I set fire to his house and burned it down. But I still love him. I don't think that's love. They want to say that God loves people he predestined to eternal torment. Oh, he still loves them because he gives them sunshine and rain. You see, it's the love of God. It's the mercy of God. Wait a minute, that's like giving a man a fine meal just before you torture him and kill him. It's love to give someone temporary blessings. I don't care if you got the whole world. Jesus said if you gain the whole world and lose your soul, it's a bad deal. But they say, oh no, that's God showing his love. He's very kind to people in this life. It shows his patience and love and mercy. But these are the ones that he's already predestined to eternal torment. I don't believe that's rational. I don't think that's the love of God. And how can you say that God loves these people when we've just been reading it? The supreme example of God's love, the supreme demonstration of God's love is what? He gave his son. It's Christ paying the penalty for our sins. Well, then how can you say that God really loves people for whom Christ didn't die? I don't think you can. Well, J.I. Packer, he says God acts with different kinds of love toward different people. And again, he uses the illustration, the distinguishing between the love a husband has for his wife or children and the love he has for a close friend or for his dog. Then he suggests a similar difference between the love Christ has for his elect and for others. But it still has to be love, doesn't it? Certainly I have a different love for my wife than I have for my neighbor. But I'm to love my neighbor as myself. Isn't that what the Bible says? And it could hardly be love. Let's say that even my neighbor's house is on fire and I see it and I just don't wake him up. Is that love? And I say, oh, well, I love him. I really love him. But I just couldn't get around to it. I mean, I had other things to do. Well, that's kind of like some of us, right? We got people all around us. Their house is on fire. They're burning. They're heading for hell. We can't be bothered to try to wake them up. It speaks to my heart. What love is this? And that's why I titled the book that. Well, it's not love at all. You know what Romans 13:10 says? Let's just turn back there and see what it says. Verse 9. Well, verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. If there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Then if God really loves everyone, he's not going to work ill toward anyone, is he? You can count on that. And if you're here this morning, you end up in hell. You can count on it. There's such a place. We talked about it Friday night. We are non-physical beings living in a physical body. And when this body dies, the thinker, the person that made the choices, goes on. Where will you be? And if you end up separated from God, separated from his love, don't blame it on God. He didn't want you there. Christ paid the penalty for your sins. You can count on that. The Bible says so. Well, go to John 17 and see what Jesus prayed. And then we want to look at few minutes we have left, we want to look at Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, and let's see how it agrees with Christ's prayer. This is the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is not, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That was the disciples' prayer, and furthermore, it was not to be repeated over and over and over. It was a pattern for prayer. Jesus said, after this manner, pray ye. Not the Lord's Prayer. And the Apostles' Creed is not the Apostles' Creed. The apostles never heard of it. It was invented centuries later. And furthermore, it doesn't even have the gospel in it. So don't be deceived by that. But Jesus is praying for his own. He does say, I pray not for the world. But don't let that deceive you into thinking that he doesn't love the world. He doesn't love everyone. He didn't die for everyone. This is his high priestly prayer to his Father for his own, that they may be one. But notice how it ends. It's a family prayer for the family. As I'm in you, Father, and you're in me, and I want to be in them and they in us. And as we're one, I want them to be one. Verse 26, I've declared unto them thy name and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. That's what Saul of Tarsus saw in Stephen, I'm sure. The love of Christ constrains us. Christ has come to live in us. His love has come into our hearts, and we ought to demonstrate it. My wife ought to see this in me. I ought to see it in her. Husbands and wives ought to see it in one another. Parents should see it in their children who've come to Christ. Children should see it in their parents. Is that what Jesus would do? Is that the attitude Jesus would have? That selfish insistence upon your own way at the cost of others? It's supposed to be a 50-50 deal. Really? That won't work, folks, because you can't agree on what's 50-50. It's got to be 100% in both ways. Not trying to get anything out of it for yourself. But look, if Jesus tried to get us to reciprocate, or he wouldn't die for us. He wouldn't have died for us. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. And he wants the love wherewith the Father loved him to be in us, and he wants to be in us. What a fantastic prayer. Well, how's this all going to happen? I mean, Jesus prayed it. Isn't it going to come to pass? It's not by magic. We're not rocks. We're not trees. You can hug all the trees you want. They don't know you're hugging them. We do that. I'm sorry. They do that up in Bend where I come from. They hug trees. And of course, Al Gore loved to hug trees. But we're not sticks and stones. We are intelligent beings, yes. Solomon said, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And with all you're getting, get understanding. God doesn't want us to be robots. He wants us to understand. He wants us to give our willing cooperation to what he wants. He wants us to understand that his way is best. Do you think God really loves you? Do you think he's a bit smarter than you are? Then it's no sacrifice to say, Lord, I surrender to you. I want you to have your way in my life. I want your will and nothing but it. It's simply saying, God, I believe you really love me, and I believe you're smarter than I am. And it may not seem pleasant to me at the time. You know, a little baby in his crib reaches out and grabs a double bladed razor blade, heads for its mouth. Mommy grabs it, takes it away, and it screams like it's lost the dearest toy. No, it didn't understand. And there's a lot that we don't understand. Our Heavenly Father may take it away from us. It may be painful. But if we really believe he loves us and he's smarter than we are, of course, then you couldn't make a more intelligent choice. You couldn't be more unreasonable. You couldn't make a more intelligent choice than to desire his will, and you couldn't be more unreasonable than to want to take your own way. Deliver us from wicked and unreasonable men, for all men have not faith. So Christ is praying this prayer. So turn to Ephesians. Time goes fast. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you. That's not all. Making mention of you in my prayers. What is Paul praying? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Why is that necessary? I mean, if I got saved and all old things have passed away, all things have become new, why don't I just automatically just do everything God wants me to do? Because he gave me the power of choice so I can love him. Love comes from the heart. And he wants me to have an understanding. And he wants me to know what his desire is. And he wants me willingly to give everything I've got to cooperate in that and work for it. Yes, we are created in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 tells us, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. But if it's a work, it's something I've got to do. He's ordained it. I'm a new creature. He wants me to do it. But it's not going to happen automatically. And Paul is praying, I want the eyes of your understanding to be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead? It's a tremendous passage. We don't have time to read further, but you know it well, I think. He wants them to know the hope of his calling. What is the hope of his calling? Oh, I'm going to be up there in heaven singing in that heavenly choir. It's going to be joy, joy, joy. Well, there's a whole lot more to it than that. What is this calling? Well, turn there very quickly. We can quote it, but let's turn there. 1 Peter, you know the scriptures, I hope. 1 Peter 5, verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. After you've suffered a while, oh yes, there may be some suffering. We learn lessons that we can learn no other way. After you've suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you, to him be glory, and so forth. What is this? We quoted it at the beginning. Well, I guess, yeah, we did. God made man in his image. Man was to reflect the glory of God, the love of God, the patience, the perfection, the character of God. What happened? What is sin? All have sinned and what? Come short of the glory of God. What does that mean? What did it mean? And you folks have to come to your own conclusions. I'm just telling you what I understand from my study of God's Word. Adam and Eve suddenly saw they were naked. Does that mean they didn't have clothes on? No, they never had clothes on. They're not suddenly recognizing, oh, I realize, hey, we've been running around all this time without any clothes. Oh, just realized it. No. I think, I don't know what it was. I hate to use the word aura. There was some glory about these creatures in the image of God. Whether it was the Shekinah glory, I don't know. But there was something about them that we don't have. They were glorious beings, created in the image of God. And when they sinned, they lost it. They're naked. They suddenly realized they're naked. God had to clothe them with animal skins. We've sinned and come short of the glory of God. And he has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. We're going to shine like the stars forever and ever. I don't understand it, but it's going to be glorious. going to be wonderful. What he intends to make of us. Wow. Now, Psalm 17:15, the psalmist said, I will be satisfied when I awake in his likeness. Wow. He's going to bring many sons into glory in his image. This is what God intends to do. He wants to make us like himself. Wow, it's going to be wonderful in heaven, isn't it? And in the meantime, it's supposed to be going on down here. Turn back to Philippians quickly as we can. It should be going on down here, remember? In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we won't turn there. We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory as we behold him. Keep your eyes on Jesus. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim. And when we see him one day, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. Because we have such a feeble understanding. You're going to remember the Lord this evening, I presume. I'm sorry we can't be here. I have to be somewhere else. But you know, I never sit down to remember Christ, the taking the bread and the cup. But I have to confess to the Lord, my words are so inadequate. I have such a feeble understanding of who Jesus is and what he really did. I wish I could praise him as I ought to and as he deserves. But my understanding is so feeble. We see through glass darkly. One day, we will see him as he is. Wow. And we will be like him. Fantastic. Well, is there anything we have to do about it? Well, Philippians 2, verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Not work for your salvation. We quoted it from Ephesians. We've been created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained we should walk in them. Now it's up to us. We're not robots. We're not puppets. It's up to us now to understand this and begin to live this out. Work it out in your own life. Colossians, we want to turn back to Philippians, so keep your finger there. We've got about 2 minutes left. Colossians, wow. Chapter 1. Paul says he's a minister of this mystery. Verse 26, which God hid from ages, from generations, now made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. What is it? What Christ prayed for. Christ in you, the hope of glory. We're going to be like him, whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Notice what he says, whereunto I also labor. I'm just sitting back, floating on a pink miracle cloud, seeing glory until I get there. I got some work to do. Not only to witness to others, but in my own life, to lay hold of what he called me for and to be what he wants me to be. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. God is working in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Go back to Philippians. I'll just leave you with this. Paul says, I count everything, verse 7, 8, 9, I count everything but loss for the Christ Jesus my Lord. Verse 10, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, that by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. He's not talking about wondering whether he's saved or lost, whether he will be resurrected in that day. No, I want that power of the resurrection. I want the resurrected life of Christ to be manifested in me right now. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. We wrote an article in the Berean Call. You can ask for it if you didn't read it, if you want it. One thing. and see the people in the scriptures who said one thing. David, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after. I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to what? Behold the beauty of the Lord. What do I know about the beauty of the Lord? What do you know about the beauty of the Lord? Have we come to understand and appreciate anything? Well, Paul says, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What is he talking about? Oh, I'm going to get a prize, folks. Oh, I'm going to have a big prize. I'll be able to show it off in heaven. No, what is the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus? To be like him. He's the God of all grace who called us unto his eternal glory. Make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. After you've suffered a while, Father, Lord, we talk about things from your word we scarcely understand what they mean. I pray that you will help the young people, all of us, older ones. Let's be done with amusement. There isn't time for amusement. But let us muse. Let us think. Give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Give us understanding. Help us to see what this prize is, the hope of your calling. And may we give everything we've got to attain to that, to realize that, to your glory in our lives now. And we look forward to eternity, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.